Amen. Well, thank you. Thank you for each one that's here. It's good to be with you. Whether you come from near or far, this is a privilege. One other announcement. For those who will still be here in early September, we have this Bible memory contest we're doing. Where you're welcome to come over to our place and finish that out. Labor Day, that's when it is. I think it's the 7th of September this year. So, you have all summer now. Hopefully lots of time, some of you sitting in combines and whatever. That's a great time to memorize Scripture, I think. Keep your eyes on the windrows, though. You don't want to have a wreck. So, but anyway, we have a message before us that I'd like to have you open to the text. And the text is not in your Bibles. It's in your songbook. So get your purple songbooks and open it up. And the song we're going to look at is a little bit different than so many songs in your books. A lot of songs in the books, they have different challenging things. Maybe there's praise, but a lot of books end up on a really high note, on a really encouraging theme. This song has a very discouraging note. It's one of the grimmest the conclusions that any song could ever have. Now, we sang a song this morning about the judgment morning. That's a pretty grim one as well. But this one has to be a very, very close second. So turn to number 894 in your purple books. The song is actually the first song in the index in the back. So alphabetically, this is the first song in your book. But in the order, it's number 894. It's called A Charge to Keep I Have. And it ends up with the words, I shall forever die. And it's like if it says, you know, a charge to keep, talking about our accountability before God. And up at the top, you'll see the verse that Caleb read this morning from Timothy there. And you know, it says we have a good thing that has been committed to us. And it says, what I do with that good thing, I'm going to give account for someday. Verse 2 says, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. That's the calling that we have as believers. And then it says, oh, may it all my powers engage. Now, what does my powers include? What does my powers include for you? Everybody has different powers. But whatever the powers are, we'll give account for them someday. Verse 3 says, arm me with jealous care as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. So Charles Wesley, as he's writing this song, he's challenging people. You know, he hadn't bought into, there was a debate back then, this whole thing of Calvinism, the whole thing of once saved, always saved. As far as I know, Charles Wesley, the Methodists, they never bought into that. They said, no, you know, you're going to give account, and just because you begin the Christian life doesn't mean you're going to finish well. And so they're warning people to finish well. And at the end of verse 4, it has these, it says, you know, help me to watch and pray and to rely on you, God. But if I, at the end of the day, end up betraying this sacred trust, he says, I shall forever die. That's a pretty dark way to end a song. But he, you know, somehow that song has got put in all of our songbooks. It has somehow borne fruit through the years. Somehow it has made a difference in people's lives in spite of the dark way that it ends, the warning that it gives. And so we'd like to take that warning this morning, and we'd like to encourage us to engage our powers to do the Master's will. I heard a message this past week. Someone sent it to me, a link to it. The speaker was a man named David Gibbs. He told the story of his mom. His mom was a piano player. She went to church, and she'd play the piano there at church, and she was faithful. They were every service. They were there. They, as a family, attended church. But then one day, she got struck with polio. She looked at her son. David says, hey, I think I'm sick. Go get your dad. Went and got the dad, and it looked extremely serious. Called the ambulance. She went to the hospital. They didn't see her again for 2.5 years. As she was in the hospital trying to recover, they didn't think she was going to live, but she did live. But 2.5 years later, she was paralyzed. She couldn't move her arms, her legs, as far as I remember. Only her neck up was still functioning. And she told her children, don't get bitter about this. That's not going to help. We're going to be thankful. We're going to be thankful for what we still have. She came out of that hospital. And her minister, that she used to go to church with, called her up and says, you know, you better not come back to church. People are afraid of getting polio. Okay, no problem. We're not going to get bitter about that. He says, furthermore, he says, ma'am, I think God's pretty much finished with you, it looks like. You don't really have too much you can do. Well, she says, we'll see about that. I don't think God's finished with me yet. They found another church to go to, talk to the pastor. He says, sure, you can come in spite of the polio. He says, she says, well, what, is there anything I can do to help? Well, he says, I don't know. He says, we're just a startup church. We don't have a Sunday school yet. Maybe you could start a Sunday school. Problem is, we don't even have any children. Well, she says, well, I can provide the first two children. So I'll bring my two children. They can be the first two children in the Sunday school. So she started this Sunday school. She decided they needed to go around to the city and gather up children to bring to the Sunday school. But in order to do that, they needed a bus. So she goes to a local bus company. She says, hey, I think God wants you to give me a bus and a driver. They said, well, we don't really think so. She says, well, I think you do. In fact, someday you'll give account to God about whether you give me a bus or not. And so they gave her a bus. She says, actually, we need two buses. She says, okay, two. And before long, before it was all said and done, they had supplied 35 buses with drivers to go around to that city and gather children to this Sunday school. 5,000 children were in this Sunday school that was led by this paralyzed woman from her neck down. So what did she have to give an account for? What did she have as far as opportunity? She still had her neck up. Now, the rest of us, we have more than that. What are we going to give account for? Here's another story. David Berkowitz, son of Hope, who used to be son of Sam. This is a story, I'm not sure if I ever shared it here or not. Most of you probably weren't born if I did, or you weren't here because you're from out of the community. So I'm going to share this. David Berkowitz is, well, here, I'll let him tell the story. He says, I am a prison inmate who has been incarcerated since 1977. I've been sentenced to prison for the rest of my life. I was the notorious murderer known as the Son of Sam. It was in 1987 when I was living in a cold and lonely prison cell that God got a hold of my life. Here is my story of hope. He says, ever since I was a small child, my life seemed to be out of control. I was like a wild, destructive animal. My mother had no control over me. My father had to pin me to the floor until I calmed down. When I was in public school, I was so violent and disruptive that a teacher had to grab me in a headlock and throw me out of his classroom. I got into a lot of fights. Sometimes I started screaming for no reason. I was plagued with bouts of severe depression. Eventually, my parents were ordered by the school officials to take me to a child psychologist or else I would be expelled. I had to go to the psychologist once a week for 2 years, yet the therapy sessions had no effect on my behavior. Thoughts of suicide often came into my mind. Sometimes I spent time sitting on a window ledge with my legs dangling over the side. We lived on the sixth floor of an old apartment building. When my dad saw me doing this, he would yell at me to get back inside. I had no idea what to do, and neither did my parents. They had me talk to a rabbi, teachers, and school counselors, but nothing worked. When I was 14, my mother was stricken with cancer. Within several months, she was dead. I had no brothers or sisters, so it was just me and my dad. He had to work 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. We spent very little time together. For the most part, my mother had been my source of stability. With her now gone, my life quickly went downhill. I was filled with anger at the loss of my mom. I felt hopeless, and my periods of depression were more intense than ever. I also became even more rebellious and began to cut out of school. My dad tried to help me as best he could. He managed to push me through high school. The day after I graduated, I went into the Army. Even in the service, I had trouble coping, though I did manage to finish my 3-year enlistment. I got out of the service in 1974 to start a life again as a civilian. All my friends that I knew had either married or moved away, so I found myself living alone in New York City. In 1975, I met some guys at a party who I found out later were heavily involved in the occult. I had always been fascinated with witchcraft, Satanism, and occult things since I was a child. When I was growing up, I watched countless horror and Satan-type movies, some of which were totally captivated my mind. Now I was 22, and the forces of Satan were becoming more and more evident in my life. I felt as if something was trying to take control of my life. I began to read the Satanic Bible by the late Anton LaVey, who was the founder of the Church of Satan of San Francisco in 1966. I began innocently to practice various occult rituals and incantations. I'm utterly convinced that something satanic had entered my mind, and looking back at all that had happened, I realized I had slowly been deceived. I didn't know that bad things were going to result from all this, and yet over the months, things that were wicked no longer seemed such. I was headed down the road to destruction, and I didn't know it. Maybe I was at a point I just didn't care. Eventually, I crossed that invisible line of no return. After years of mental torment and behavior problems and deep inner struggles, my own rebellious ways, I began committing horrible crimes. Looking back, it was all an awful nightmare. I would do anything if I could undo everything that had happened. 6 people lost their lives. Many others suffered at my hand and will continue to suffer for a lifetime. I am sorry for this. In 1978, I was sentenced to 365 consecutive years, virtually burying me alive behind prison walls. When I first entered the prison system, I was placed in isolation. I was then sent to a psychiatric hospital because I was declared temporarily insane. Eventually, I was sent to other prisons, including the famous Attica. 10 years into my prison sentence, when I was feeling despondent without hope, another inmate came up to me as I was walking in a prison yard one cold winter evening. He introduced himself and began to tell me that Jesus loved me and wanted to forgive me. Although I knew he meant well, I mocked him, because I didn't think that God would ever forgive me or that he would ever want anything to do with me. Still, this man persisted, and we became friends. His name was Rick, and we would walk in the yard together. Little by little, he would share with me about his life and what Jesus had done for him. He kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would turn from the bad things he was doing and put his full faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross, dying for our sins. He gave me a Gideon pocket testament and asked me to read the Psalms. I did. Every night, I would read from them. It was at this time the Lord was quietly melting my stone-cold heart. One night, I was reading Psalm 34. I came to the 6th verse, which said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." It was at this moment in 1987 I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once, the guilt of what I had done, the disgust of what I had become. Late that night, in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and began to cry out to Jesus. I told him I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. When I got up, it felt as if a heavy but invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was broken. A peace flooded over me. I didn't understand what was happening. In my heart, I just knew that somehow my life was going to be different. More than 27 years have gone by since that first talk with the Lord. So many good things have happened in my life since. Jesus has allowed me to start an outreach ministry right here in the prison, where I've been given permission by the officials to work in the special needs unit. This is where men who have various emotional and coping problems are housed. I can pray with them as we read our Bibles together. I get the chance to show them a lot of brotherly love and compassion. Sometimes I get the opportunity to teach or preach in the chapel. In addition, my story has gone out to countless prisons and youth facilities in America and abroad. Friends have also set up a website where one can view my story or on video or read my journal. In 2012, I was invited to be the keynote speaker during the city of Suffolk, Virginia's National Day of Prayer gathering. About 400 people, many of them military and government officials, attended this event as I addressed them via video. I have also been able to tell millions around the world via television programs such as Larry King Live what Christ has done for me. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Romans 10:13, which says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Here it's clear, God has no favorites. He rejects no one, but welcomes all who call on him. I know God's God of mercy and willing to forgive. He is perfectly able to restore and heal our broken hearts. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Furthermore, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. He goes on and tells more of the gospel. He says, "Friend, here is your opportunity to get things right with God. The Bible says if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation." Romans 10:9-10. Once you place your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit will begin a lifelong work of transformation in your life so that you will begin finally to do works and deeds pleasing to God. While some of this work may proceed more rapidly than others or be intermingled with failures and setbacks, but the more your focus is on Christ as your Savior, the more the Holy Spirit will help you to get the victory over the sin patterns in your life. Best of all, you now have the assurance of eternal life in Christ. I'm not sharing this message simply to tell you an interesting story. Rather, I want you to taste the goodness of God in the life of a man who was once a Satan worshiper and a murderer to show you that Jesus can bring about forgiveness, hope, and change. I was involved in the occult and got burned. I became a cruel killer and threw away my life as well as destroying the lives of others. Now I've discovered that Christ is my answer and hope. He broke the chains of sin, self-will, and depression that had me bound. He has turned me from a path leading to eternal damnation in the lake of fire to the blessed assurance of eternal life in heaven. God has miraculously transformed the son of Sam into the son of hope. He wants to perform the same kind of transformation in your heart and life today. Thank you for reading this. May God bless you. Love in Christ, David Berkowitz. And then it gives his website, ariseandshine.org. As you heard the story of David Berkowitz, I wonder if you could ask again the question, who was it in that story that had a charge to keep, and what did they do with it? Think of his friend, Rick, in that prison courtyard. And Rick could have just avoided this guy, this crazy guy who looked like he was demon-possessed and probably was. But he didn't. He shared the gospel with him. Think about David Berkowitz. What did he have? And what did he not have? He didn't have much of a father in a relationship with him. He didn't have a mother for the last number of years of his childhood. He didn't have a Christian upbringing, and yet God gave him a few things. He gave him the ability to cry out to him from Psalm 34. What kind of a difference do you think crying out would make? Think of it of your life. Are there needs? Are there things you wish were different? Do you think crying out would make a difference for things like sexual sins and addictions? Do you think it would make a difference for marriage problems, money problems, maybe health issues, maybe just a boring life? Do you think crying out to God could possibly change that? Now, as we compare our lives to David Berkowitz or David Gibbs' mom who was paralyzed from the neck down, let's again think, what do we have that they didn't? Or just what do we have, period? First of all, we were born into the richest country in the world, America, United States. We can make more money pretty much than anybody else in the world. We have more freedoms than pretty much everybody else in the world. Most of us have good health, comparatively speaking. We have the functioning use of our arms and our legs. We aren't in prison, like David Berkowitz is. We can come and go. Most of us have Christian homes of some sort. We have teaching from the Bible, kingdom teaching. We have far more truth than most of this world has. Do we understand the tremendous privileges that we have growing up in the kind of homes that we do, in the economy that we do, in the freedom that we have? Do we understand, secondly, we have the privileges, what about the sobering responsibility that we have? What about the account that we will give someday for these things? This is a charge to keep for each one of us. Someday we're going to give account what we have done with this charge. You see, when great gifts come, like we have, with it comes great responsibility. We can read in the Bible those who had great gifts. King Solomon was approached by God when he was young and said, "Hey, what do you want?" He said, "Well, I'll take wisdom." Great choice, by the way. God gave him more than wisdom. He gave him wisdom. He also gave him wealth and honor and great things. And King Solomon, for a while, exercised it well. But then he fell into sin. He fell into relationships with his wives. He fell into idolatry and ruined a lot of it. King David also had a great amount of responsibility and privileges and abilities that people around him did not have. Again, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. King Asa and other kings down through, as you read through the kings, they started out well, many of them. They had been given so much. But then, sadly, at the end of their life, they threw it away. A charge to keep. Ravi Zacharias in modern day was a man who had great gifts. He was saved on the bed of suicide over in India, if I remember right. Or at least it was, I believe it was even in hospital somewhere. And God saved him. And God gave him incredible abilities to go around to colleges and share the gospel and talk to people about the philosophy and present the gospel. And yet, all of these men, to some degree, threw away their responsibilities and opportunities. Ravi Zacharias fell into sin, and these things only came out after he died. He knew he was going to die. He had, I think, terminal cancer of some sort. He would have had time to repent. But as far as we know, he didn't. Again, great gifts equals great responsibility. So the question I have this morning that we want to look at, if we have great responsibility, who is the responsibility to? Of course, we say the responsibility is to God, but who does God say your responsibility is to? And I thought I'd write up here on the board three different categories of people that we as believers have a responsibility to do something with. And every one of these categories of people, according to the language I see in the Bible, it indicates that we're going to be judged. The final judgment will be somewhat based on what we do with these three categories of people. First category is, I'll put up here, the wicked. The second category that God talks about are the poor. And the last category are believers or Christians. So God says, I want you to do the things I've commanded you to do with those three categories of people. And what does he say happens if we don't do the right things, if we don't do what he's told us to do? First of all, let's start with the wicked. In Ezekiel 33, God's talking to Ezekiel. He says, look, I'm going to set you a watchman. And here's what I want you to do. So you, O son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear the word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That's a sobering statement. His blood, I'm going to require at your hand if you don't warn people that you have the ability to warn. There was, so he told Ezekiel, go do it. And he says, you know what, even if they don't turn, even if they don't repent, that's okay as far as you're concerned. It's not really okay. God's desire is that everybody repents. But your job is done as long as you give a clear warning. The other day I took a trip this past week to Pennsylvania and back, and to and from the airports I had time to kill. Time to spend in the airports. And one of my pastimes is carrying around a sign that says this. It says, are you right with God? And then underneath, repent and believe the gospel. So I carry this sign around and hold it in such a way that lots of people can see it, the oncoming traffic. And I guess people must think I was making a fool of myself. Because as these thousands of people, I don't know, hundreds anyway, probably adds up to thousands if you spend an hour there or something. But I must have looked like a fool carrying this stupid-looking sign around, because one guy passes, he says, hey, did you lose a bet or something? And I really wanted to stop and say, well, actually, no, I won the lottery. And you see, I've been given so much. I was given a Christian upbringing. I was given opportunity. I was even given a printer. You know, you can print signs on. And so I want to, you know, and I told him, I was going to tell him, he was long gone, so I didn't get the opportunity, but I'm here to encourage you to get right with God, sir, and ask him how it was. That's not the only way. Maybe you say, well, I'm not really into carrying signs through airports. Hey, no problem. There's other ways to also carry out our responsibility to the wicked. I get this newsletter from World Missionary Press, and here's a couple of opportunities that other people have seen to fulfill their responsibility. The World Missionary Press, they print these little gospel tracts, and it's almost all scripture is what it is. But here's one little story called Bus Drivers for Jesus. Every day at a bus stop at bus stops in Pomona, California, inner city buses pull up, doors open, people step aboard. To the driver, they're more than just passengers. They're a mission field. To Edward and his fellow Christian drivers, each shift is more than a job. Working 10 or 11 hours a day, they greet hundreds of people and offer something small but powerful, a booklet from World Missionary Press. We find it rewarding to give out God's word to a fallen world, Edward writes, sharing hope in a world that feels broken. From Pomona to Victorville, these drivers believe it's their duty to share the message of Jesus in every way possible. You don't need a stage or a spotlight to impact a life. Sometimes all it takes is showing up and sharing where you're at. Sharing hope where you are. One conversation at a bus stop could change a life. Here's another story. A walker full of treats and hope. What does faith in action look like? It looks like a 75-year-old woman walking through the YMCA with a walker full of hope. In just 1 year, she's handed out over 4,000 WMP booklets to teens and children. I call these treats, she writes, and teens are excited to get these booklets and ask for more for their friends. Teens tell me this puts the Bible in a nutshell, so now they know the purpose of the Bible. And Jesus is changing lives and families. Families are using the booklets for family worship at bedtime, and teens are memorizing the verses. At her kitchen table, a simple prayer calendar holds the names of teens asking for prayer. And she watches those prayers answered every single day. She may feel weak, but she says, Jesus gives me breath and strength and overflowing joy. So again, what is God's responsibility that he has given us to do when we know there are wicked people around us? I wonder how many people recognize the name Tentmaker Travels. Raise your hand if you recognize that name. Tentmaker Travels. Just a few. All right. How many recognize the name Patrick Matthews? Raise your hand. More names. Well, Tentmaker Travels is his ministry. You remember last summer he came through here, went out to the, took us out to the homeless encampments. Well, he's doing another tour, and he's going around the United States. Right now he's down in Texas. And somebody wrote a report on his gathering there in Texas, and I'd like to share that with you. This has happened just in the last few days. The asphalt of that Houston cul-de-sac was usually a theater of tension. On any given night, it belonged to the shadows, a place where vulnerable souls looked for a corner to sleep and where clashing street groups kept everyone on edge. It was a place where nobody mixed and nobody felt safe. The Holy Spirit operates on a different map, weaving threads together that human logic would keep miles apart. That evening, three entirely different worlds collided under the Texas sky. First, there were the drifters. They arrived in a cloud of burning rubber and roaring engines, rough around the edges, fiercely loyal to their cars, living life in the fast lane. Under normal circumstances, they would never cross paths with the quiet, conservative church folks who baby their vehicles and live a gentle life. Then came the second group, a local rapper named BP Oil Spot, who had chosen that exact backdrop to tape a gritty new music video. He brought a crowd, heavy beats, and an entirely different subculture. Since the church families don't even own televisions, this was a world they only knew existed from a distance. The third group was Tentmaker Travels and followers of Jesus in Houston. They hadn't come for a show, and they hadn't come for the cars. They had come simply to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, bringing hot food and supplies to the homeless population who called the pavement home. By all human standards, this was a recipe for chaos, a volatile mix of street culture, loud music, roaring engines, and quiet churchgoers. But God had other plans. The ministry teams didn't show up with bullhorns or condemnation. They didn't come to preach a loud sermon from a safe distance. They came to be the sermon. As the team likes to say, most people believe we must only tell the gospel, but Tentmaker Travels believes in showing the hands and feet of our Savior. That night, they took the lampshades off their lamps and let the pure, unfiltered light of Christ shine through their simple actions. As the scent of warm food filled the air, the Holy Spirit moved over the cul-de-sac like a calming wind. The atmosphere began to shift drastically. The rough-and-ready drifters in the music video crew didn't push the church away. Instead, they softened. The air, usually thick with harsh language, suddenly cleared. People consciously kept their verbiage clean and polite. Little children from the church walked fearlessly and joyfully through the crowd, handing out cold bottles of water to everyone, drifters, rappers, and the homeless alike. In a beautiful display of God's grace turning the tables, hardened men, those society might label as gangsters, looked down at the children and the believers and were heard saying, "God bless you." The homeless men and women watched the entire night unfold with wide, astonished eyes. Later in the evening, they pulled the believers aside, their voices thick with gratitude. "We're so thankful you came tonight," they whispered. "Usually when these groups are out there, they don't get along. It gets dangerous. But tonight, we feel a total sense of peace over everything." They were witnessing a living manifestation of the Sermon on the Mount. For a few sacred hours, the kingdom of God descended upon a dusty Houston cul-de-sac. All glory belongs to God, who gave his servants the grace to be humble ministers to every single soul in the street. And all praise belongs to the Holy Spirit, the divine conductor, who orchestrates peace where there should be strife, and who proved once again that when Christ is shown in action, the darkness has no choice but to bow. That brings us to the second group of people, the poor. What's our responsibility to the poor? You know, Jesus told a story in Matthew 25 about the coming judgment. And he said there's people in this world who are needy. They're hungry. Many of them are believers. They're hungry. They're naked. They need clothes. They need lodging. They need to be visited in prison. And he says there's people that choose to go and visit them and those who don't. Those who choose to feed them and those who don't. There's those who choose to clothe them and those who don't. He says on Judgment Day, it'll make a difference what you did with this group of people, the poor. When I was back here at Pennsylvania, I was talking to Jay Stoltzfus, who heads up the Billboard program. He also has another ministry. It's not connected to Christian Aid Ministries. It's called Soldiers of the Cross. Every May, he has this group of people come together in Holmes County, Ohio, for I think it's about 10 days. Looks like this year it was May 22 to 31. And he gets these people together, young people, and during the day they're doing teaching to them. At night they go out either maybe evangelizing or maybe showing the love of Jesus. This time they found a needy couple. They said, let's go minister to them. They said they live over here, gave them such and such an address. When they got there, they discovered an old ramshackle house with weeds as high as your face growing up all around this house. And they said, we're going to clean up this house for these people. They went inside the house. There was a man there on oxygen. He walked around carrying this oxygen bottle with him, but he was the healthy one. His wife was the one who really needed care, and he was the only one to care for his wife, who was even in worse condition than he was. And so they started to work, and they started to weed this place and get out their mowers and weed eaters and start chopping down this grass and cleaning this place up as good as they could. He said, it was a great privilege. The young people, they loved it, and the couple was very appreciative. He said, one thing that just struck me was how close this situation was to the story in Luke 16 of the rich man Lazarus. Because right next door to this ramshackle house was a farm owned by Amish people, and it was immaculate. It was nice. It was clean. It was well kept. It was big, and it was beautiful. And, you know, the thought just went through his mind. Is this what Jesus was talking about in Luke 16, the rich and the poor, and how easy it is to just miss the needy people that are right next door so often. You know, for us, sometimes the needy people next door, maybe they are down in Venezuela. They're not just right in our vision, but we know they're there. We hear about it from UWR and other places. Hey, there's an opportunity. And maybe we can't all go, but we can all do something. We can pray. We can give. We can do something to help. Now, so we have these warnings in Scripture. We have the warnings from Matthew 25. We have the warnings from Luke 16 about what happens to those who don't help the poor. That's not all we have, though. We have promises. We have blessings. Jesus said that giving to the needy is investing in heaven. I deal with money a lot in my work, and I kind of enjoy reading financial counselors, reading, listening, just hearing what people are saying about what to do with our money. It's kind of interesting. Back in the 90s, a man wrote a book. His name was Robert Kiyosaki. It's called Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And Robert Kiyosaki was advocating in this book. It became a bestseller. It went all over the world. And his idea was use other people's money by borrowing to buy assets that are going to give you a return on investment that's greater than what you're paying in interest, I guess. And you can get rich using other people's money. And this book went viral, I guess, whatever viral was back then. And lots of people got excited about it and, wanting to buy assets that work for you and make you rich. Well, one of the men who tried this, I'm not sure if he read the book or not, but essentially he tried the same thing, was a man named Dave Ramsey, another now financial counselor. Dave Ramsey said, well, he's going to do that. Back, he was in his low 20s. He started borrowing money and buying up properties. And by age 26, he was wealthy. He had $4 million in real estate. Now, what it wasn't apparent was he also had about $3 million in debt. And something in the banking industry changed, and they called up Dave Ramsey and said, hey, you got to pay back these debts, and you got to do it now, or maybe yesterday. Either way, he couldn't do it. He filed bankruptcy. And he made a decision at that point, he's going to, whatever happens, he's never going to go into debt again. So he starts teaching people as well. He's about 14 years younger than the first guy, Robert Kiyosaki. But he teaches people, instead of borrowing up to the hilt and buying up properties, he says, what I want you to do is stay out of debt. Get out of debt, first of all. Stay out of debt and live on less than you earn. That's one of his principles. And then he said, invest in long-term assets. And you say, what's a long-term asset? Well, here's a few things that long-term assets are not. Starbucks coffee is not a long-term asset. That would be a short-term one. So if you invest in coffees, they'll last maybe half an hour. If you do it right, I haven't learned this yet, but some, an hour, okay? And restaurants, same thing. You know, going out to eat a lot, they might last an hour, whatever meal you're buying there. And so maybe a long-term asset, you think, well, maybe a gallon of milk would be better than that, because a gallon of milk, that would last maybe a week if you put it in the fridge. Maybe a month if you put it in the freezer. So is that a long-term asset? No, Dave Ramsey says not a long-term asset either. What about a vehicle? You know, if you buy a vehicle and take good care of it, you can make it last maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years. I don't know how long you can make a vehicle last if you take good care of it, but longer than a gallon of milk for sure. But he says, no, that's not a long-term asset either. A long-term asset is something like property, a house with land under it, maybe a brokerage account with mutual funds, maybe a Roth 401k. That's, so he's encouraging people, invest in things that will last. Don't invest in things that are going to be gone overnight or even in 10 years, but invest in things that are going to last for a while. So those are two financial counselors. Another financial counselor I've been listening to lately. His name is Jesus Christ. Many ways he would agree with Dave Ramsey. He says, be careful, he would tell people to be careful of their money, get out of debt, spend less than you earn. And he also says, put your money into long-term assets, is what Jesus says. But he says this, he says, you know what, if you want to be financially successful, in the long run, you want to put your money into assets that are going to last even longer than the houses and the 401ks and the brokerage accounts. He says, you want to invest in something that will last beyond this life, something you can take with you. Hey, thank you very much. That's very much appreciated. You could hear I needed it. And so Jesus said, invest in these things called treasures in heaven. Because the treasures in heaven, they're not going to be taken from you when you die. You can take them with you. He even tells us how to invest in treasures in heaven. And it's by giving to the poor, ministering to the needy. You can lay up treasures in heaven. Just this past week, I was studying for this sermon. I got this email, or I was thinking about this sermon. I got this email from, it's written by Pete Lewis. And it's called Borrowers, Lenders, and Givers. He starts out with a verse in Psalm 37:21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. He says, the best way to lose a good friend is to lend him money. I heard this old adage many years ago, and time has proven how true it is. A certain man once borrowed a substantial amount of money from a brother with the agreement to repay it in several months. Yet many years passed with no attempt to keep the promise, even though the borrower was well able to repay it. Labels such as liar and thief may well apply in this case, but out of charity, the lender has maintained a Christ-like attitude toward the borrower. James 2:15 speaks of a brother or sister who is naked and destitute of daily food. This certainly constitutes a need, not a mere want for some non-essential. There's a big difference. Again, the big difference is between a need and a want. And he says lending institutions like banks, they are the proper source to fund the latter, the wants, since this is their business. Their experience in sorting out those who cannot repay and imposing consequences on those who will not repay. Where genuine need exists that we can help to alleviate, the Bible clearly states that we are to be givers instead of lenders. 1 John 3:17 says, but whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother as need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? While today's Bible reading and other passages give specific instructions about borrowing, lending, and giving, we must remember all our resources are ultimately God's property, not ours. As faithful stewards, we're to use our possessions to glorify God and assist the truly needy, which often means giving things away. May God give us wisdom to discern the difference between wants and needs, not only in our neighbor's life, but also in our own. In Corinthians, it says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Written by Pete Lewis. And by the way, he's planning to come preach for us here in a couple of weeks, so you can look forward to that. And the last group that we have, so we've talked about the wicked and our responsibility toward them and how we'll be judged by what we say and don't say, the poor and our responsibility to them. The last group is then the believers. And this was really what started this whole sermon and studying was I was thinking this question. You know, I knew my turn to preach was coming up, and I didn't know what I was going to preach about. And I thought, you know, maybe, what is the right thing to preach about when you don't know what else to preach about? And then I started looking at the words of Jesus in the Great Commission. And, well, there he says what we should preach about. He says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them. And then you got a group of believers here, right? They've already been baptized, most of them. So what are we supposed to teach them? Well, he says, teach them to obey the things I've commanded you. And so I thought, well, maybe that's just supposed to be our default as believers, as preachers. You know, maybe there's times to break away and teach about some obscure doctrinal position that we have. Maybe we need to break away and sometimes talk about, I don't know, our view of prophecy or whatever. But for the most part, we should be concentrating, it seems, on the commands of Jesus. That's what Jesus said to concentrate on. He says, go and teach them to obey the things that I've commanded you. And so, I don't know if this will happen or not. I thought, well, maybe I need to start a series on the commands of Jesus. I know Jeremy's already teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, so you'll get a double whammy here if that's what happens. But, you know, there in the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus said about his own commands. He said, whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says it even stronger. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended and the flood came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. That's pretty sobering. You know, if we want our houses to be falling, we sure don't want that to happen on Judgment Day. But that's what he's indicating is going to happen if we ignore the commands of Jesus. And, you know, we could go through and we could categorize his commands. We could go through chronologically. If I would do a series on the commands of Jesus, we could start back in Matthew and just go all the way through the New Testament, verse, you know, chapter by chapter. Or you could pick subject by subject. You say, well, we're going to talk about this subject and then that subject and then the next one. You know, we could talk about divorce and remarriage. We could talk about purity. We could talk about swearing and honesty. We could talk about non-resistance and the two kingdoms. When I was back there at the Billboard conference, Dale Eby, he's one of the men who answers calls on the billboards. He also goes around and gives presentations at different churches. Most of them are Anabaptist churches, but sometimes they're not. He was called to give a presentation at some evangelical church, maybe Baptist church, I'm not sure. Called him up front, just like we did this morning. He says, hey, we'll pray for you. So come on forward. He comes up and stands there, and the preacher's going to pray for him. And he says, but before we pray, let's all say the Pledge of Allegiance together. I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. Something like that. That's how it starts, I think. And, well, he looks around for the flag, and he discovers it's right behind him. So all eyes are on the flag and to this preacher standing right in front of him. What's he going to do as they pledge allegiance? I guess everybody's supposed to put their hand here. And so they said it, and he just stood there with his hands on his side, and all eyes are on him. And he didn't know what to do. That's what he chose to do. Well, then the preacher sat down. He got behind the pulpit. He just started by talking about that. He says, look, I did not mean any disrespect when I stood there and did not pledge allegiance to the flag. He said, I just felt like I couldn't do it because, you see, I have already pledged my allegiance. I've pledged my allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I can't pledge my allegiance, honestly, to the flag when I've already pledged it to someone else. And he says, that's why I didn't do that. And then the air was cleared. He went on with his presentation about the billboards. You know, sometimes when we look at the commands of Jesus, it's going to make us, when we obey it and teach others to obey, it's going to make us stick out. It's going to make us, not fit in with the people around us. The question is, are we willing? Are we willing to stand out? This is part of the charge to keep that we have. We all have a charge to keep. We all have been given so much. My encouragement this morning, look at what you've been given. Don't minimize it. We've been given far more than most of the world. We will give account in a way that's greater than most of the world for what we've been given and what we're doing with those gifts. Why don't we just bow for prayer? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the charge to keep that you've given us. It's truly a privilege, Lord, but it's also sobering knowing we will stand before you someday and give account of what we've done with these gifts. Help us to use them faithfully. Help us to serve the present age, our calling. Help us to fulfill that. And help us to all the powers you've given us. Lord, if you've given us a healthy mind, if you've given us some Christian teaching, if you've given us a job where we can earn money, if you've given us all the things you've given us, help us to use them, Lord, to minister, to fulfill our responsibility to the wicked, to the poor, to other believers, and to anybody else that you lead us to the knowledge that we have that responsibility toward our own family members, our children, our fellow church members, all these things, Lord. Help us to fulfill the charge that you've given us, to pay attention to that charge and to keep it faithfully till the end, so that we could someday rejoice as we give account. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.